So we find, here's what Peter is now done. He has preached that Joel's prophecy will come about. And the last question that the disciples asked was back in in chapter 1. And they said this, is this the time that the kingdom of God is going to be established? That was back in verse 3. And Jesus said, no, that's not the time that the kingdom is going to be established. He says, you've got to wait. Let God deal with the time when the kingdom is going to be reestablished. The disciples were worried about one thing, concerned about one thing. And this through the first 3 and 4 chapters of Acts, this is what you find. The disciples did not see a great gap in what took place with the filling of the Holy Spirit and God's fulfilling prophecy of Joel that is referred to by Peter in his sermon. What they saw was this, that they were going to be part of God's eternal kingdom, that the Messiah had come. They recognized Jesus as Messiah. Messiah had come through the Eastern Gate. They know that Jesus has fulfilled the requirements for Messiah. So they are expecting Jesus then, when Messiah comes, they're expecting him to establish his kingdom on earth. To their shock, Jesus says, that's not going to happen just yet. I need to die. And then I will come back and reestablish my kingdom. Well, when's that going to happen, they ask him. And Jesus says, don't worry about it, it will happen. But the apostles taught, and the others with them, all taught that the coming millennial kingdom was absolutely going to happen and happen soon. And so based on that, they began to do some things that were really different. For instance, 3,000 in one day pray to receive Jesus. Now that's a good revival. That's good stuff. And we talked a little bit about how do 3,000 people get baptized. You don't take them out of the temple and take them down to some river and begin dunking them in some river that's probably about this deep. It doesn't work. Come to find out that travelers coming to Jerusalem on the pilgrimage were required to purify themselves. And so they had big basins of water for them to purify themselves. Many of them, dozens of them. And so they all went to these purification cisterns, and they all got themselves baptized, 3,000, in the temple that day. That's how they were baptized. They didn't walk out of the city, then come back in. So they're going on now with this thing. Now, 3,000 have trusted Jesus as Savior. We touched this morning, but I wanted to look again at verse 38 of chapter 2. When Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I told you I'd prove to you that the giving of tongues and the giving of the cloven tongues of fire and the wind was not evidence of the Holy Spirit. We find that 3,000 people prayed to receive Jesus Christ that day, and only 120 that day, that morning, ever experienced tongues of fire or a violent rushing wind to receive the Holy Spirit. How did the other people receive the Holy Spirit? They repented of their sin, asked God for forgiveness, and they were baptized to show that they were serious about the decision that they had made in their life. And with that confession and with those actions, their sin was covered. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. There was no supernatural act going on there. So if anyone comes and says, well, in order for you as a believer to be filled with the Holy Spirit, please just point them back to this verse, point them back to this chapter and say, oh, wait a minute, the first 3,000 people that were born that received the Holy Spirit after Pentecost were not endued with tongues speaking and different acts of miracles surrounding their event. So just point them to that thing. And then we talked this morning about the fellowship of believers. And here's what the first churches looked like. They devoted, and what the first Christians did, the first believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves, and that's what we need to do, they devoted themselves into fellowship. And we began to say fellowship was not sitting around at the table talking about the scores of the baseball games, okay, or the football games. It didn't deal around sports. It didn't deal around necessarily every every special event that took place in your life. It dealt with life as a whole. In fact, fellowship is really encouragement. Encouragement not saying, wow, you look good today. Encouragement saying, how are you doing in your faith? Where are you spiritually? How is your walk with the Lord? Hey, have you been able to be with devoting yourself to the apostles' teaching? Are you paying your attention to yourself? And then we see that they broke bread together. In other words, there's no better way to get to know people than sit around and have dinner with them. I don't know about you. I love having dinner with folks because I can't always remember much about their life, but I always know something. I always take away some little tidbit about their life that I didn't know before. And it's important. I'll encourage you to invite people to dinner. Why? Because that was the very first thing that the church did. They invited people to dinner. They broke bread. Now, why did they have to do that? They did it because it was important for the church. But here's why. Those 3,000 people were not Jerusalem residents. Remember, they were from all different countries. Therefore, they were there for a special occasion. They were travelers on their way through. We learned last week on Sunday morning that one of the ways that they funded their trips to Jerusalem, their pilgrimages to Jerusalem, was to take a tithe of their land to cover their expenses. Now they've been here over a month. Pentecost has come and gone, and now that Pentecost is here, something brand new is happening. And they don't want to leave. They want to find out what's going on. I mean, can you imagine coming to know Jesus in one day and seeing the remarkable things that the apostles are doing, and then turn around the next day and walk out? You can't do it. So these people are now hanging around, and there are no Holiday Inn Expresses there. There's no place for them to stay. They stay in lodges around the city or with people. And now they're going to have dinner with people that have made the same decision they have had. And that's why it's important to have dinner. And then they prayed. And they did not pray. I believe they did not pray for the sick. I think they had bigger things to pray about. I think that they prayed what the disciples had taught them to pray. And what had the disciples learned how to pray? The disciples learned how to pray what? The Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, holy is your name. You are set apart above all else. And so they began to pray that prayer. You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's exactly what they prayed. They believed that the coming kingdom of God was going to come then and there, right at that moment. And if they believed that, why would they want to go? Why would they want to go back to their home nations? And so what they began to do is they began to run out of money. And local believers in Jerusalem had to help foot the bills. And we see that in end of chapter 3. In the chapter 4, we see that they begin, or actually end of chapter 4, we begin to see that they began to sell all of their possessions. Why would people sell all of their possessions and give to anyone who had a need? They began to sell their possessions because they truly believed and were taught by the apostles. Joel's prophecy is coming true now. The apostles at this point in their experience in Scripture did not see this great age of grace that we have now, this great age of others coming to know the Spirit of God. And so they began, that's how they began to teach, and so that's how they began to meet each other's need, and they began to pray that the coming kingdom of the Lord would happen. Chapter 3. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now there were three times of prayer in the temple. They were 9 o'clock, they were 12 o'clock noon, and they were 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they were going now to the third time of prayer. And now a crippled man from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful probably the eastern gate and the eastern entry into the temple, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money, and Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man said, "Yeah," and the gaze that gave him his attention, expecting to get something. And Peter said, "Hey, I don't have any money, but what I do have, I give you. And in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the hand, he helped him up. And instantly, the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Thank God he didn't walk into a Baptist church. We would have shut that down in a heartbeat. Wouldn't, no, I shouldn't be so hard on Baptists, but he could have walked. No, I'll stop right there. Okay? And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The man is over 40 years old. And for all of these years, his adult life, he has had faithful caregivers carrying him to this gate so that he could beg money. I don't know if you have ever had to beg money. But notice the people that beg money. They almost never look you in the eye. They'll make brief contact, and then their eyes are down, they're on the floor, they're around you, but they very seldom make eye contact because it's a shameful thing to have to beg money. For those who are in desperate need, here's how you tell a professional beggar. He looks you in the eye and tells you exactly what he wants. You know he's a professional because he's done it too much. But for a person who's genuinely in need, they don't make eye contact because it's an embarrassing thing to have to beg money. And so here he is. He's down. He's truly ashamed that every day someone's got to bring him. Every day someone has to go through the toil of taking him to and taking him from and then helping him buy things with any money that people may give him. And it's a shameful thing, but Peter says, "I want you to make eye contact with me. I want you to look at me eyeball to eyeball, and I'm going to tell you one thing. I don't have any money, but I'll tell you what I do have. In the name of Jesus, you rise up and walk." And he didn't need help getting up off the ground. He wasn't like some of us, like I can get help, I've fallen and I can't get up. He didn't have to look for a chair or for a lift. That man jumped up. That man had not walked in 40 years. He had no idea what it was to walk on legs and be upright. Yet his legs and his ankles are firm and they're strong. Not only are they firm and they're strong, he is walking, he is jumping. He is leaping off of his feet because of what God has done for him through the apostles. Now you say, well, if the apostles did it then, why doesn't that happen now? Because certainly we have had people in our midst who've been paralytic or been wheelchair bound. And why hasn't anyone ever walked up to them and said, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk"? Well, I have an explanation for it. It's my own personal explanation. You can take it or not. But here's my personal explanation on it. Jesus Christ attested himself to the people of his day and age by two methods: his words, and he taught like no other man ever taught, and his works, those miracles that he did. Now, why did he have to be attested by his words and his works? Because in the days of Jesus, the common man did not have possession of the Scriptures. Therefore, if a man is a genuine prophet of God, let him do something that demonstrates he is a genuine prophet of God. So Jesus healed and did many miraculous things. Why? To validate who he was. To back up the words he was saying. One of the very first things he did was to heal a paralytic in the opening. Remember in Mark, you know, his friends are bringing him, they've torn a hole in the ceiling, the guy is down on the floor and he forgives them of his sins. And the Pharisees are going busters over there because he's forgiven sins. No one can forgive sins but God. And he says, well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. And of course, it's easy for me to say, hey, your sins are forgiven, go. The harder thing is for me to get up and say, you get up and walk, perfectly strong. And so Jesus said, because I have the authority to forgive sins, get up and walk. And sure enough, he got up and walked. So his works helped to authenticate his word and to show that he was distinctly sent from God. We now have that same thing happening here with the disciples and with the apostles. There is not yet the word of God in the hands of common man. This is all brand new. Therefore, their words have to be authenticated by the works that they do. And God allows them to do and perform some miracles that help communicate the true message of God. And certainly, when this man was healed, everyone, it says, they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, when they looked at that, they didn't exactly know what had happened to him. But here's what they do know. That these two men who used to hang around Jesus and were his apostles and still are his apostles said to this guy who's been sitting at the gate for the last 30 years or 20 years of his life, of his adult life, begging every day, get up and walk. And he got up and walked. And I'll tell you, that is something to brag about. And so he got up and walked. And they couldn't understand it, so they were questioning among themselves. And Peter, like a good pastor, like a good evangelist, like a good witness, well, simply took advantage of the opportunity that was there for him. Tell me, when Peter went to prayer that day, what was Peter expecting to do? He was expecting to pray. Why? Because that was the time of prayer. Not a trick question. He was expecting to pray. But in the meantime, God interrupted his visit. God interrupted his prayer time. I don't think Peter got to prayer at 3:00 in the afternoon on time. And once he got there, I'm not so sure Peter prayed. Because there's too much commotion about this guy who's now walking around. And I don't think anyone got praying at 3:00 in the afternoon that day because of the commotion, because of the wonder they had seen, because this was something they had never seen before. And so Peter, instead of praying, well, excuse me, I've got to go to prayer meeting. Well, excuse me, I've got to go this, I've got to go. Peter said, wait a minute, it is more important that I stay here and I talk to you about Jesus. And I encourage you to do that with all of your friends and neighbors. Look, if a friend comes over to your house just before you're ready to go to church, just before you're ready to go to prayer meeting, and he says, look, I've got a real burden, I've got a real question, I need to talk to someone, can you help me? You stop immediately what you're doing. I don't even care if we're scheduled to preach that day. We're going to stop at what we're doing and we're going to talk to this individual about Jesus. Because that's more important than praying. That's more important than anything else we had to do. And that's what was more important for Peter and John that day. So here they are. They have performed this miracle. Now Peter sees this great opportunity. Let me tell the people what is going on. So again, Peter now begins to preach this message about what's going on. He says, while the beggar held on to Peter and John, did he hold on because he needed help to walk? No. He said, man, I'm going to hang on. I'm not letting these guys out of my sight. I'm going to hang on to these guys. And he held on to Peter and John. And they came running to them in a place called Solomon's Colonnade. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness, we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, Now you handed him, whoa. He has gotten really personal really quick. Notice Peter didn't stop to tell a joke. Notice Peter didn't stop to break the ice. He didn't even give him a feel good sermon. Here's exactly what he begins to say. He says, "The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had let him go. You disown the holy and righteous one and ask that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life." Oh man, Peter, calm down. What are you doing making all these accusations? But he lets them know in a heartbeat who was responsible for the death of Jesus. The Jews. Now, Gentiles were just as responsible, but that is not his audience. His audience is Jews. And so, Jews, you are the ones who disowned Jesus. You are the ones who turned your back on him. You are the ones that did this. Let's go on, verse 15. You killed the author of life. You know what an oxymoron is? An oxymoron is when you say it, it just doesn't sound right. One of these things like jumbo shrimp. You've got opposites that it means. Here it is, you've got an oxymoron. Peter has said, you killed the author of life. Well, how do you kill the author of life? Yet Peter said, you killed him. But God raised him from the dead. The giver of life raised himself from the dead. So Peter says, even though you tried to kill him, your death couldn't keep him down. And so he now begins to go on a little bit further. He says, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing, as you can all see." Can I tell you something? When God heals a person, it is a complete healing. Please understand this when cancer reoccurs. But you said, "But God healed that person of cancer years ago. Of this particular, let's say lung cancer. God healed that person of lung cancer years ago and God extended his life." I tell you, if God had healed that person of cancer, they would not have a relapse of cancer some years later. God may have allowed a continuation of their life. God may have allowed some kind of suspension so that they don't die as quickly as the norm, and by some miraculous work of God, they have been kept alive. But when a person is healed completely, they are healed completely. This man died later in life of something, but it wasn't because he was paralyzed and on his feet and off of his feet and someone had to carry him again. He never again had problems with his feet and with his ankles. They were strong from that very day to the end of his life. When God completely heals someone, they will not have a relapse of the same disease. They will die, as we all will die, but not of the same thing. So, I mean, just be careful what you call God is healed. You know, and I think we have to put things in perspective. I think I would love to see, and none of us ever, I've only seen one time, in my entire life, where God has absolutely healed a person of cancer. We're on a x-ray film. They had a biopsy. It was cancer. The biopsy showed it was malignant. It was liver cancer. The person went in for surgery, and the doctor opened them up, and they said, "I don't understand this. There's nothing there." But they have it on an MRI. They have it on X-ray film, but they go in and it's not there. And that, to this day, that person is still alive and well and has never had a relapse, and that was 30 years ago. I'd call that a pretty good healing. But I've only seen one in my entire life. That for some reason, God has done that. And it is the reason that Peter says here, God says, I'm going to draw attention to myself. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. Here's Peter's appeal. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. So because this had to be fulfilled, he says, I'm giving you a chance. Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people, and you must listen to everything he tells you. And anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. And he goes on to explain that all the prophets told you this. Here's what Peter is saying to the people even now. He is saying, look, the times of refreshing, that is a clear eschatological term that refers to the coming kingdom of God. Peter, even at this time, is preaching the kingdom of God is coming. And when the kingdom of God has come, judgment is going to come on Jerusalem. Judgment is going to come on Israel. Now, what you did, he says, you did ignorantly. What you did, you were led astray by. You got caught up in the moment, but he says, I'm telling you now that you have an opportunity to make your own decision and not be caught in the overall judgment that is going to come on Israel in the day of the Lord. And you can enjoy the days of refreshing. Your name can be added to that scroll that Pastor talked about this morning. Your time can be lengthened or enhanced on this earth because of your walk and your obedience to God. You're no longer caught up. Now you have an option to not be caught up in the sins of the nation of Israel. Will you respond? And again, people respond to the invitation, that second message. Now, how do we know that? Because the guards got a little upset. And in chapter 4, you see the temple guards coming because they see again this great crowd of people, and they haul John and Peter off to jail for the evening because it was too late to do anything with them. It was closing time at the temple, and they weren't about to deal with it. And so next time we get back, we'll take up on chapter 4 in our Sunday school class. You, of course, I'm not soliciting your attendance in my Sunday school class. However, Willie is making a tape of these, or we do make a tape of these every Sunday. And if you're interested for a little extra study on your own, pick it up. It'll help. Well, thank you, our Father, for your goodness that you've shown us tonight in the Word. And thank you for this period of grace that you have given us to respond to the gospel of Christ. And I know that Peter and the apostles taught all they knew to teach. And over the years, over time, you taught them a more correct way. And so I thank you that you revealed the mystery to them, which is the church. And I thank you that you've opened it up to us Gentiles. And I thank you then for the people who made me aware of my own shortcomings, that made me aware of my sin, and pointed out the cross to me. And I thank you for making my heart tender to respond to that. And I thank you that you did the very same for these folks in the room tonight. And all we can do is say thank you. May we indeed today, this evening, tomorrow, live each day for Jesus one day better than we did before. Not on our own strength, not on our own power, but allowing God to live through us to fulfill His work and His glory to be seen in us. For it is our purpose to do that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.